for spiritual rest from war within. This is Biblical Answers with Reverend Ted Pike from truthtellers.org.
The title of this Bible study is King David Taught Fairness to Israel's Foes. Let's turn to Psalms chapter 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now there we have quite a striking verse which contradicts the idea that God is passionately in love with all people, regardless of their sexual orientation or their sin or their depravity. God has the right, in fact, according to this imprecatory statement by David, to actually hate people because of their wickedness while they're still walking around on two legs. He certainly will hate them enough to finally consign them to hell at the moment he decrees that they die, but he has the right to hate them while they go around reviling him throughout their lives. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The word leasing, an archaic term, means lying. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. Again, a very strong word which contrasts with the idea that God and Jesus love everybody unconditionally, regardless of their rebellion to him. Now the Bible says God so loved the world in a generic sense that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. But in the specific sense, these verses are very clear that God does have the right to hate those who are working iniquity, those who are lying and deceitful and are bloody. And it's also noteworthy here that the bloody man and the deceitful man are equally hated by God. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Doesn't that sound a little contradictory? Here again we have a clash between the general evangelical idea of drive-through Christianity, that God is full of mercy for us in our sins, but we don't need to fear him anymore in the age of grace. Here's David combining a strong belief in God's mercy with a healthy fear of the Lord. Now that's true Christianity, to believe in God's grace and mercy as long as we have a fear of the Lord, which Solomon said is the beginning of wisdom. Mercy and fear combined is true Christianity. Now, if you have only fear without mercy, you don't have true Christianity. And perhaps there have been systems of the past which struck fear into their hearers and did not have a proper amount of grace or spiritual rest, and created terror and insecurity, and people did not know how to find a place of rest through simple trust in Jesus, simple childlike trust. That's an extreme. But on the other hand, we have extremes today of grace and mercy, which allow us to indulge in lawless behavior without the proper fear of God and proper obedience of God, that also is an extreme, leading to spiritual lawlessness, or what is called antinomianism. Verse 8, "Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face." Now again, a popular idea is that a Christian shouldn't have enemies. And there have been popular, very popular movements of televangelists and successful publishing enterprises and pastors and televangelists who say that if our techniques are positive enough and our thinking is upbeat enough, we can make friends and influence people in a positive way that will ingratiate ourselves to almost everybody, and there's no need to make enemies. Yet Jesus had plenty of enemies. Paul had enemies bristling all over the Middle East. And it's normal, actually normal, if you are speaking the whole truth, to incur enemies in this life. Not only enemies theologically, but even people in the classroom, even in your own home. Jesus said that a man's foes shall be those of his own household. People who are under conviction for sin and resent your Christianity and your testimony will attempt to get you. They will attempt to get anything on you and take you in your words and undermine your witness and subvert your testimony in any way they possibly can. And so David is imploring the Lord to give him close guidance and lead me, O Lord. He says, because I live in a minefield. Lead me in thy righteousness, guard my words, because he said, I'm surrounded by enemies. And make my way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. For they have rebelled against thee. But let all those who put their trust in thee rejoice. Now, one of the wonderful things about David, which I particularly love, is that he understood and he expressed, perhaps more clearly than any Old Testament writer, the simplicity, the directness of spiritual rest through trusting in the Lord. He boldly says again and again in the Psalms, I trust in thee, O Lord. And he says, those who trust in the Lord should rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. The joy of the Lord is our strength. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Psalms 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are vexed. Now this is the young man who slew the great giant Goliath. He's an athletic football quarterback warrior, the praise of the virgins in Israel. The young women sang, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And yet he says, O Lord, I am weak. David is simply a realist. He knows that valiant as he is, national hero as he is for his valor as a fighter, he still is but a man. He is weak and arrayed against the spiritual and the physical forces against him. He is next to nothing. And he says, my bones are vexed because of the spiritual, demonic powers that are arrayed against him. My soul is also sore vexed. But he says, O Lord, how long is this going to go on? He says, return, O Lord, deliver my soul. O save me for thy mercy's sake. What he's saying there is, save me not because of my own desire for pleasure, but in order that I might have the opportunity to glorify you in the land of the living. That is the consistent desire of David throughout his life. For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks? Now in the Old Testament, we do not find lavish and specific descriptions, except in fairly rare instances, of an afterlife and a heaven. In the book of Job and a number of other places, we do find glimpses of an afterlife. And certainly we find people like Samuel coming down out of heaven and speaking to Saul. We find hints of heaven. But God had not deigned to reveal paradise and heaven to the Hebrews. Their duty was to obey the law by faith and be faithful in a terrestrial sense, keeping the law in preparation for the coming of Jesus and his ascent back to heaven in victory as a portent, as a foretaste of heaven. And so with the New Testament, we have a much fuller revelation of what heaven is about, especially with the book of Revelation. But even then, God does not want us overly otherworldly in our preoccupation. Life is real and life is earnest, and it is not for us to know too much about heaven. And so David is saying that I want to praise God here in this world while I have breath. And therefore he says, please let me escape the fetters of all of these enemies that are surrounding me. How long, O Lord, do I have to just fight them? I want to build a temple. I want to glorify you. I want to set up a kingdom of righteousness. He says, I'm weary with my groaning all the night. I make my bed to swim in my sweat, he's saying. I water my couch with all my tears, which are intercessions, and my eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because all of these enemies are surrounding me and my nation. And he says, depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity, for the Lord hath heard the voice of my weeping. Always we find this pattern of, how long, O Lord, how long will you forsake coming to my help? And then a positive affirmation that the Lord, yes, the Lord has heard. Manifold are the blessings of the Lord. He will and he has heard our prayer. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be ashamed suddenly. Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in thee do I put my trust. That's the signature of David. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me, lest he tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces, while there is none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands. Now, I'd just like to shift here and read out of a different translation, because this King James Version of beginning with verse 4 is quite hard to understand. The New International Version of it says, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Why is David so concerned that no charge of petty banditry in peacetime be brought against him, even by his wicked Philistine enemies? It's because he was very aware that he, by pilfering his enemies' cattle, sheep, and lands, would really be robbing them of seeing in him God's fair play. This was the equity and justice that had caused such Gentiles as his great-grandmother Ruth, the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite, husband of Bathsheba, and Hiram, king of Tyre, to admire and desire to cling to the God of Israel. This verse then imparts a primarily spiritual meaning to what robbery of the Gentile enemy meant to David, and why he was determined at all cost to avoid it. It warns that those who represent God in every age have the sacred duty not to deprive any human being, even their worst enemies, of fair and truthful example and treatment. Such example, even in contention, is vital because we as Christians are to reflect his even-handedness. For his fairness toward his worst enemies is perfect, even as he pronounces damnation upon them. Tragically, however, ideological war in Palestine has meant that for more than a century, modern Israel and the media, the Zionists' control in the West, have robbed the Palestinians of fair representation, a robbery that continues during the present siege of Gaza. It also means that pro-Israeli evangelical Christians, even after being informed that they are parroting Zionist lies, continue to go along with such robbery of the Arab right to fair treatment. Thus, both Zionist evangelicals and Jews further prejudice the Muslim world against Christianity. This is an example, then, of both Israel and pro-Israel evangelicals doing exactly what David said he would never do: rob one's adversary of the dignity and opportunity of fair and open treatment. Biblical ethics teach that we are not allowed to do battle with evil by censoring or distorting our opponent's views. They should be combated in the full sunlight of what they are. But for more than a century, the Zionists, followed by their evangelical lackeys, have warped public perception of everything Arab through lies and cultural character assassination. Zionist Jews and evangelicals also rob anti-Zionist Christians of the same fair treatment. When informed of the truth with evidence that cannot be argued with, both groups also smear the truth teller as an anti-Semite, robbing the truth teller of a fair hearing. In fact, the State of Israel and its intelligence gathering secret service, Mossad, have from Israel's beginning been dedicated to doing exactly the opposite of what David said he would never do: robbing his enemies of fair play. The very motto of Mossad, which says, by way of deception, implies deprivation of fair and open ethics toward Israel's opponents. Thus, more than perhaps any other nation, Israel is open to robbing and deceiving nations at peace with it. This is attested by the staggering amount of documented spying which Israel carries out against its chief benefactor, the U.S., denying such spying all the time. In all such theft of the testimony of fair play, which David so jealously guarded, Israel has maintained instead a testimony of twistedness and treachery toward the Muslim world, which has effectively caused the Mideast to continuously bleed. Yet, as the truth of the brutality of Israel's massive bombardment and ground invasion is now percolating out to most Western governments, Israel's ability to rob the Palestinians of Gaza of fair play received a powerful setback this week. Except for the U.S., no U.N. members protested the U.N. Human Rights Council's resolution condemning, quote, in the strongest terms, the widespread, systematic, and gross violation of international human rights and fundamental freedoms arising from the Israeli military operations in Gaza. I continue to be amazed at David. Here is a warrior king of the 11th century BC, who by necessity was preoccupied for much of his life with the shedding of blood of the particularly aggressive Philistines, fanatical in their determination to make Israel an extension of Baal worship. And yet his conscience is so tender throughout it all that he calls down upon himself terrible curses should he deal even with his sworn Philistine enemies in a manner unbecoming to the exalted ethics and reputation of the God of Israel. It is indeed a sad commentary that the ethical standards of both Jewish Zionists and Zionist evangelicals, more than 3,000 years later, far from improving upon the values of an 11th century BC Hebrew monarch, have instead plummeted to the most extreme debasement. I really fear that eventually Zionist evangelicals, so utterly parasitized and gnawed out by Pharisaic Zionist hit and hit back ethics, will eventually retain only one command from the Old Testament. That is God's command to Joshua and the invading Hebrew armies of 1400 BC to drive out and destroy all resisting non-Hebrew inhabitants of Palestine. When that is carried out by the Israelis to the cheers of the evangelicals, it will be the ultimate robbery of any possibility of ever bringing Christian truth to the Muslim world.
For more thought-provoking Bible studies and articles, visit truthtellers.org. If you would like to support the National Prayer Network as your church, any contributions are gratefully received. Donate online at truthtellers.org/store. Or send your tithe to the National Prayer Network, P.O. Box 828, Clackamas, Oregon 97015. All donations are tax deductible. This has been a production of the National Prayer Network.